The body that is the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ most magnifies the Saviour when she, one, focuses on him, the head. The body that is the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ most magnifies him when, one, she focuses on him, the head. When, two, she understands her significance in his purposes. And when, thirdly, she submits to him, the head, in all things. Shepshed Word of Life Church will most magnify the Lord Jesus Christ when we, one, focus on him, the head. When we see our significance in his purposes, and when we submit ourselves to him, the head, in all things. Our subject matter this morning, again, is the nature of the church. What is the church? What is she? What is she to be? A very important subject, because the church is very important in the purposes of God. In fact, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is crucial, central to God's purposes in this world. And it's very important we understand that to counteract our own faulty views of the church. At times we've come to associate the church, haven't we, with the building. I'm going to church, as though it's just the building. Well, it's not the building. At times we've come to see it as at the margins of society and of no interest at all. But that's not what the scripture says about the church. And so in this series, we're going to the Bible to see what does God say about the church. And it's relevant for us because we need to know what it is that we are and what it is that we are to be. Which is why the last Sunday morning we looked at this subject, we were called to repent. We use the words of that hymn from Timothy Dudley Smith, to repent over the kind of people that we've been together, the lack of being what we should have been, and we pray that we be brought nearer to what a church should be, according to the scriptures. So this morning we're back in our series on the nature of the church, and we're going to see how we together can most magnify the Lord Jesus. To do that, we're going to go into the scriptures again and look at one of our pictures of the church. We've seen a number of pictures so far, haven't we? We've seen that we're the bride of Christ. We've seen that we're the temple of the living God. We've seen that we're the household of faith. We've seen that we are the body of Christ. And again this morning we're going to focus on that last picture, the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ, but this morning we're going to look at one feature only. So we're back to looking at what the church is. We're in our fourth or fifth picture, the body of Christ. And the one feature this morning is this: that the head of this body is Christ. We're the body. The head of the body is Christ, and the body, significant as she is to subject herself to him in all things. That's part of us magnifying the Saviour. We focus on him. Two, we understand our significance. And three, we subject ourselves to him in all things. And as we do this morning, I want to focus particularly on two verses. The first one has been read already this morning. It's Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, where Paul, speaking of Christ, says, and I quote, "He is the head of the body, the church." He is the head of the body, the church. You can correct me later. I'm very happy to be corrected. I think that's the only place where that is stated clearly in one sentence. It's obvious elsewhere that the church is the body and Christ is the head, but it says it, I think, clearly. Well, it says it clearly here. I think it states it only once in one statement, and it's here. He is the head of the body, the church. The second verse I want us to consider is found in Ephesians, in chapter 5, where Paul is dealing with husbands and wives, and he's showing them that they are to relate as an image of church and Christ, bride and groom. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24, having just spoken about the body, Paul says, "The church is subject to Christ." I just want you to grasp those two things this morning. When he's dealing with wives being subject to husbands, he says, just as the church is subject to Christ. So we're going to see this morning that Christ is the head of the body of the church, and the body is subject to Christ. And then I'm going to make a third reference to Ephesians 1 and verse 22. But I want you to just Settle that in your hearts, first of all. We're back looking at the church. It's important to us, relevant to our own situation. We're looking this morning at the body, but we're looking at one feature alone, that he is the head. We're going to look at those two main texts and a third text. And we're going to see that we together as a people will most magnify Jesus when we focus on him, when we understand our significance, and when we're subject to him in all things. The first thing we're going to do then is we're going to together gaze upon Christ and worship him. We as the body are going to gaze upon the head here with the eye of faith this morning. Because the church most magnifies the Saviour when, number one, she focuses on the head. Now, we've started here, haven't we, many weeks, so I hope every week when we come to look at the church, we've seen how vital it is that we are Christocentric, centred on Christ. That he is the centre and the circumference of our lives and everything we do. And it's a wonderful joy for the believer to focus upon Christ in general, to fix our gaze upon the author and perfecter of our faith. I'd encourage you to do it every day of your life. In fact, at the Aberystwyth Conference recently, Paul Tripp preached that there's only one way, I think, to begin every day. Four things. You gaze, you remember, you rest, and then you act. And he says, don't begin the day without gazing upon the beauty of Jesus in meditation, upon who he is, about what he's done, and go and gaze at him. And then secondly, remember that he is all that he is for you, his follower. And so thirdly, rest in that and settle on it during the day. I'm going to rest in Jesus Christ and all that he is and all that he is for me. And in the light of that, I'll act and walk in obedience. Gaze, remember, rest and act. And I do fear that we've lost the art of meditation. That when we come to prayer, we bring our shopping list with us, and we don't have, as Bill Patterson reminded us recently from Psalm 103, maybe we don't have request-free zones in our life anymore. Maybe it's all ask. Now, the Father's honoured by our asking, but where's the meditation? Where's the worship? Where's the personal ascribing to him the greatness that's due to his name? I'd really encourage you to meditate on Christ in many ways, on his life. Just meditate on the fact that he knew no beginning. He's the eternal Son of God. That then conceived of the Spirit, he was born. He who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became poor. And there our God contracted to a span is lying in a manger in Bethlehem. He lives a life of perfect obedience in fulfillment of the law of God. He teaches as no man ever spoke. He did marvelous miracles. He was betrayed. He was unjustly tried. He was spat upon. He had a crown of thorns upon his head. He went to Calvary's cross where, loving us, he gave himself for us to turn aside God's wrath. On the third day he rose from the dead. He ascended to God's right hand. He's there even now in glorious intercession. And one day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. Meditate on those things through his life. Or maybe through his titles. He's a prophet. Appreciate his word. Treasure his word and put it into practice. He's a priest. Rely upon him, the only sacrifice acceptable to God. He's a king. Have this man to reign over you and submit yourself to him. He's the I am statements, meditate upon them. I am the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. I am the door. I am the resurrection and the life. Go and focus your gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It just comes to me now. One of the things Neville Swain was always saying to me. He said, you know, Simon, for all our knowledge, we're a people starved of Christ. Starved of Christ. For all our head knowledge. Are we a people who know and love beyond doubt, beyond measure, above everything else? Jesus! Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you spend as much time as you possibly can with him every day? Do you put other things off to spend time with him? To know him, to love him, to be with him, to hear his voice. To ask him to have mercy on you, that this weak, faint, poor love in your own heart would grow. He's the all in all, and we're to focus on him. And those of you who've been here before on this little series, you know that as the bride, we focus on the groom. And we focus on his love for us on the cross. And we commit ourselves to being exclusively devoted to him and to being pure in belief and in behaviour. And we look forward to the day when we're going to see him. Those of you who've been here before, I don't want to give new folks indigestion this morning, but we've been through this over several weeks. He's the one who's present in the temple by his Spirit, so we give him our full attention. He's the centre and circumference of church life because he is the truth that we hold on to and we hold out as the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is to guard our great and glorious unity in the household of faith, keeping central the one with whom every member is gloriously united by faith. We exercise a care of one another in that family that's worthy of him, the eternal Son. The character that's being formed in each one of us is nothing less than the character of the only begotten Son of the Father. And as brothers and sisters, we'll be committed to one another. We've seen this. The body must look up to the head in whom each member enjoys a unique oneness. We serve differently as different members of his one body in submission to him, serving one another with servanthood, which is perfectly demonstrated by him who is to be our all in all. Lord, forgive us that so often we're just full of self. We never get past ourselves. We're so self-reliant, self-sufficient, self-promoting, self-preserving. And you're to be our all in all. And here in Colossians, as Paul comes on to say Christ is the head of the body, he portrays before us Christ as the unique, supreme and preeminent one. It would take five sermons to go through what Paul says, at least five, what Paul says here. It's one of those wonderful, glorious, purple passages of who Jesus is. It's like the Old Testament prophecies of Isaiah, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's like Hebrews 1, him being the radiance of the Father's glory, having provided purification for our sins, sat down. It's like Philippians 2, him who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped but made himself nothing. It's one of those glorious purple passages where you see Jesus fully. And as Paul comes on to say he's the head of the body, he says he's the image of the invisible God. He possesses the essential nature or being of God the Father. He is true God manifest in the flesh. We've just sung something of that, haven't we, in 1:8-2. Jesus Christ has all the attributes that are indispensable to who and to what God is, because he's nothing less than God Almighty. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. That's not a reference to him being created. It's a reference to his title. He's the heir. He's the firstborn. It's all coming to him. He's the superior one. He's the one with a right of inheritance. It's a title of honour. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. And then he's the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things are made. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. By his power each tree and flower was planted and made. Everything came through him. By him. And everything came for him, as we read here. It's for his good. It's for his pleasure. It's for his glory. Everything. That's why Paul closes Romans 11 with these words. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. This is our Jesus. Paul goes on, he's before all things. In a sense, he's not part of creation at all. He's pre-existent because he's eternal. He was before everything. Before Abraham was, I am. There never was a time when he was not. And in Jesus Christ all things consist. He upholds everything by the word of his power. He sustains all he's created. He's the one who holds it together, who keeps everything moving, everything in orbit, as he runs the universe to order. Shepshed Word of Life Church most magnifies the Saviour when we focus on him, who's all of these things and more. As the firstborn, it's all coming to him. It's all from him. It's all through him. It's all after him. It's all in him. It's all for him. And it's in that context that Paul says he's the head of the body of the church. The body is spoken of in relation to Christ as the head. Body, head. The church is spoken of in relation to Christ. Just as bride and groom, here it's body and head. And our application is that we need to be a Jesus-filled people. Focusing on him. Frankly, it's a waste of time without him. Unless we're a Christ-centered and Christ-filled church, we might as well go home. And so it very much is about repentance and seeking God to recover our first love. Because the church most magnifies the Saviour when, one, she focuses on him. And he's magnificent. And there's none to compare with him. And he loves the fellowship of his people. So may we all come to enjoy much more of our fellowship with him. Secondly, and much, much briefer, we most magnify the Saviour when we understand our significance. When we grasp the privileged and unique relationship of the church as body to Christ the head. I just want to say two quick things about this. The church is described as the body of which he is the head. Just think about that again. It's the church. It's not the universities. It's not the businesses. It's the church. Which is described as the body of which Jesus Christ is the head. The church alone is described in that way. We're a body, and we alone have as our head Jesus Christ. I know he's head over all things in a different way, but he's head of this body that we belong to. Now, everybody in the world has a head, physically. Virgin has his head, it's Richard Branson. The UK has its head, long to reign over us, Her Majesty the Queen. The government has its head, David Cameron. The Labour Party has its head, Jeremy Corbyn. Chelsea has its head, I'm not sure whether it's Abramovich or Mourinho, but everybody has a head. But they just don't compare, do they? They don't compare with this body and with this head. This is the body of Christ, of which he is the head. So we're not an insignificant, outdated organisation on the fringe of life. We're the body whose head is Jesus Christ. And the second point from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, where I'd love to take you through Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, but we won't have time this morning. We've looked at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. Christ is the head of the body of the church. We're seeing how significant we are, focusing on how significant we are, because we are the body of which he is the head. And I just want to take you for a few moments to Ephesians 1 and verse 22, where I will just mention, Paul is praying for believers. Paul is praying for their knowing, as he always prayed for believers, that their knowledge would grow. Paul is praying that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. This is what Paul ever prayed for believers, that they knew Christ, but they needed to grow in their knowledge of Christ, and that required the eyes of their understanding being opened, and that was a work of the Holy Spirit. So that should ever be our desire for ourselves, and ever be in our prayers, that we grow in our knowing, and that requires a work of God the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our understanding. And when Paul details there in Ephesians 1 what he wants them to come to know, he mentions three things, and the last one, which is where we come on to our verse this morning, is power. He wants them to know the incomparably great power towards those who believe. And as he speaks about the power that he wants them to know, does he go to the great explosion of creation? No. For his example and more of power, he goes to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was dead and then was raised to life and exalted to the Father's right hand, where he is described as head over all things. I don't myself think that's quite in the same quality league as the specific head of the body. It's magnificent, though, he's head over all things. And in that prayer, Paul goes on to say, yes, he's head of all things. He reigns over all, which is why we began this morning, rejoice, the Lord is King. Jesus Christ reigns over everything. But in what way? In what way does he reign? To what agenda does he reign over all things? And you'd say, well, according to God's will. You'd be right. He reigns according to God's will. He reigns to the glory of God, you might say. Yes, he reigns to the glory of God. Quite right. But that isn't how Paul describes it in Ephesians 1 verse 22. He says he's reigning to an agenda. In a sense, to a vested interest. Everybody's concerned about the vested interest that Jeremy Corbyn has. Because we're all so delighted that the Conservatives are now the party of the working man as well as the entrepreneur. It's everybody's vested interests are taken care of by David Cameron, so we can all be happy. But he's reigning for vested interests. But Jesus Christ is reigning for vested interests too. Because in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22 it says he's reigning over all things to the church. Which means for the church. In that letter which is about the church, it's the first mention of church in Ephesians. And it says Jesus Christ is reigning over all things in the interests of the church. In Ephesus, that tiny little church overshadowed by the temple of Diana, Paul reminds them, you know, the head of over all things is governing all things for the sake of his body, the church. How magnificent is that? It's being governed for us. We're of significance. It couldn't be any other way. We're the ones he's loved and given himself for. And so we need to grasp the privileged and unique relationship of the church as body to Christ as head. We as a people will most magnify the Saviour when firstly we focus upon him and his glory. And when secondly we understand and rest in the truth that he is governing all things for the sake of the church. Which then brings us on thirdly and finally to the fact that we will most magnify the Saviour when we submit to him, the head, in all things. We will most magnify the Saviour when we focus upon him, when we understand our significance, and thirdly and finally, when we subject ourselves to him in all things. Because he is the head. We're not the head. He's the head. We're an arm and a leg and an eye and an ear, but he's the head. And that's speaking of his authority. His authority over all things. His authority to rule and to reign. Now, we have to be careful about that, because we're so used to worldly authorities where they rule harshly. And it's interesting, of course, that whenever the Bible deals with human authority, it's always dealing with the potential abuse of that authority. That's very significant. But here, it's the rule and reign of Jesus, which is going to be perfect and just. In Ephesians 5, it includes nourishing and cherishing the body. So it's a glorious reign. We're glad to have this man to reign over us. But in relation to the body, he's the head. He's the inspiring, ruling, guiding seat of life. He's the head who governs us. He governs us well. He governs us perfectly. And he governs us by his word, which he's given us here in the scripture. And so what it means for the church is that we are to be subject to him as he rules and reigns over us by his word. And so we need to know what his word says, and we need to listen to what Jesus says, because anybody that doesn't listen to the messages of the head becomes dysfunctional. If your body doesn't listen to the messages of the head, it becomes dysfunctional. So does the church. And that's why we're talking this morning about submission and the obedience of faith, of submitting to Christ and his word. And a true submission is complete in all areas, It's from the heart, it's glad, it's voluntary, it proceeds from love, and so our submission is tender and wise. Yet, so often in practice it's, well, I submit to Jesus in doctrine, I'll believe the statement of faith, I'll believe it all, but in practice I tend to do my own thing. I believe what it says about the doctrine, but in practice I tend to live with a divided heart and do my own thing. And when it comes to church practice, well, I haven't got a clue what it says. And we certainly do our own thing because we like it that way. But for the church to most glorify the Saviour, we have to submit ourselves to him in all things. Which means we submit ourselves to his word in doctrinal purity, believing what's been said. In personal holiness and following church practice, as it's set out in the New Testament. If we're really going to magnify the Saviour, we focus on him, we see our significance, and then we subject ourselves to him in doctrinal purity, in personal holiness, and in following New Testament church practice. So in the first one, we believe the scriptures, the revelation of God and who he is, of man in his sin, of our need of repentance, of the gospel of grace, and the obedience of faith in the life of the believer. We submit ourselves wholly to the whole counsel of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. But secondly, we submit ourselves to him in personal holiness. It's not an added extra if we feel like it. Jesus says, whoever desires to follow after me must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It's not an added extra to abstain from those sinful desires which wage war within you. It's not an added extra to put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit. In personal holiness, we're to follow God to the letter of his word. But when it comes to following New Testament church practice, it becomes something which today is very different indeed. Whereas surely the church to most magnify the Saviour is to submit herself wholly to the teachings about how the church is governed, how she's to live, and what her meetings are to be like. What her practices together should be. And in that, we'd all agree that we're to be devoted to the apostles' doctrine, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship and to prayer. All be agreed to that. We'd all be agreed that we're to be orderly and reverent and to do everything for edification and to the glory of God. All agree that. But then there's all the other issues which are seemingly utterly neglected today. We say, well, yes, we are devoted to the apostles' doctrine. Yes, we are devoted to prayer and to one another and to the breaking of bread. And there isn't an awful lot of other detail, but I think there's some hidden in there somewhere. But we don't tend to bother about that because we've done it this way all of our lives and we quite enjoyed it. The most heard phrase today when you talk to people about what a church does in its meetings is, well, what we do isn't forbidden in the scriptures and we have a freedom. If you can seriously engage anybody on the subject, which you can't, the most heard phrase is, well, we do what the scripture doesn't forbid. And we've got a freedom to do that. But I think we all know in our hearts that often freedom can be a smokescreen for license when we simply do what we want. And it can be the case in New Testament church practice too. And I confess that these areas are difficult. When Paul writes what he writes to 1 Corinthians in chapter 14, you know, is he just dealing with a local situation there in the church? Has it got nothing to say to us today? Well, why is it in the Bible? Why is it in the Bible if it's got nothing to say to us? Well, aren't all these issues cultural? Well, how does that fit with all scripture is God-breathed and useful? And what we find largely missing today is something that you may have heard of, what's called the regulative principle in worship. That when the church meets to worship, there's a principle which is to be at work. And our forefathers had this principle because they believed that they found this principle itself in the scriptures. And I just want to leave you this morning with something to think about very much. We want to magnify Jesus. We want to focus on him. We want to see our significance because we're in him. And we want to subject ourselves wholly to him in doctrine, in behaviour, individually, in personal holiness, and together as a church. So why do we pay very little attention to the key verses that are prescriptive and major on our freedom to do what isn't forbidden? Because it's what we've always done. The regulative principle adopted by our forefathers because they found it in the Bible is different from that. It states that the worship of God is to be founded upon specific directions of Scripture. That they are found and our worship is to be founded upon those specific directions. So that in public worship, specific requirements are made. And we're not free to ignore them, nor to add to them. Now, Calvin said, God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. We have to understand what he's writing against the background he's writing there of rampant Roman Catholicism and the medieval church. But God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by his word. So, just consider this, that in fact the corporate worship of God is different from all other aspects of life, where specific details aren't given. You're not told what hobbies to follow. You're not told which football team to support. You're not told which music to listen to. Though there are general principles, aren't there, that we're to live our lives as living sacrifices and to be pure and holy. And we've got a lot of freedom within that. But when it comes to worship, worship's different from that. A general principle of obedience, a general principle of obedience to Scripture is insufficient in the matter of how God is to be worshipped. Because in his word, he outlines how he is to be worshipped only. In the Old Testament, according to the pattern. That's why Samuel gets into trouble that he does, and David does, and Jeroboam does, and Uzziah does. Because God has prescribed a pattern that they were to follow only. And we have a very large number of traditions which, had you simply started with the Bible and kept with the Bible, you wouldn't have introduced. And when you see how they have been introduced over the years, well, it would make your hair curl when you realise how they were first introduced. If you saw how these traditions, which have become so much part of our lives, were introduced violating this principle, it would make your toes curl. But, and this is a problem for every one of us, having grown up with them, and having grown up with such an emphasis on, well, we've got freedom in the things which aren't prescribed, you know, it's almost impossible to engage anybody in a serious conversation about this subject. And it's almost impossible for us to consider life without them. Because we're all so full of good reasons why we think we can justify them. They don't seem to have done any harm, so we say with our worldly wisdom. And we don't really understand that we've moved away from the pure and simple. From the regulative principle, from the Scripture. And I'm just going to list a variety of matters and encourage you to think about them. I was speaking with a pastor this week who is going to be preaching for us very soon, who's very much at one on this issue. He said three things to me. He said, one, how long do you want to remain in office? Start mentioning these things and the P45 soon comes. Secondly, he says, of course it is difficult. A bit like the man who says, you know, how do you get to so-and-so? And the bloke says, well, I wouldn't start from here. It'd be much easier to start with a blank sheet of paper with a bunch of pagans, frankly, who haven't got any church baggage. And then the third thing he says was, well, it needs gentle teaching. And we need to understand, too, that if we're submitting to him in doctrine and in personal holiness, it's the heart which takes priority even over these things. No point changing for change's sake from a rebellious heart. But nevertheless, it would be good to park what we think of some of the things that we do and go back to basics. What does the Bible teach? What is the regulative principle spoken of in the scripture? And what would that mean for us? In closing, let me leave you with these. Some neglected or circumnavigated issues. Should we, and some of them seem very simple, should we differentiate between a pastor and his fellow elders? Simple one. On the website, on the board outside, should one be a pastor and the others fellow elders? Is that what the New Testament teaches? Answer, never. Does the New Testament suggest we should ever give an elder a title of reverend? Not once. Never. Does the New Testament, and I'm looking for the door at this point, does the New Testament teach the necessity of church membership as it has come to be formally established today? Not once. How is the new church to be governed and how are decisions to be made? Why is there no record of voting in the scriptures and no percentages, yet a clear involvement of the whole church and a description of how decisions were made? Does the fact that in Corinth, when the church gathered, each had a psalm, teaching, tongue, revelation or interpretation have nothing to teach us about our for him sandwich meetings? I suggest it has a lot to teach us. And why in that same chapter are there three commands for certain people in certain situations to remain silent in the church? Is that irrelevant for today? I suggest not at all. Does the Bible have nothing to say about how we're to celebrate the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ? There's certainly no mention of Christmas, Good Friday and Easter. What is prescribed, is it followed? Sometimes not. But our man-made traditions abound apart from the scriptures and were often first introduced in toe-curling ways. And we maintain them. Because it's almost impossible for us to do anything other. And we think that to do anything else would be restrictive and harsh, whereas when you come to see it, it's joyful and liberating. Joyful and liberating. To see what it is that he'd have us simply to do with so complicated matters. So made a load of extra work for ourselves. And it's actually pure and simple. I admit the heart is the main issue. And that's what we need to concentrate on. The prevalence of complacency, the prevalence of self-righteousness, the prevalence of lethargy should concern us and drive us to cry out in repentance. For that true repentance and a faith restored. No point changing the added change's sake from resistant hearts. Holiness is a greater issue. Nevertheless, we don't have a freedom to ignore any of Scripture. And are we prepared gently over time to examine some of these issues humbly and honestly? And not come up with a "Does that mean you're abolishing Christmas?" I'm not about to abolish anything. Somebody said to me this morning, "Perhaps we'll abolish Christmas but keep the Christmas tree." Are we prepared to jettison our love of some of our unbiblical traditions to humbly, excitedly, joyfully, in freedom, examine some of these issues? And if we're convinced of our wrong practice and our right practice, be subject to change. Because the church most magnifies the Saviour when she focuses on him. When she sees her significance because she's in him and he's the head. And when she subjects herself to him in all things. In belief, in personal behaviour, and in New Testament church practice. How pleasing that must be to the Saviour.